Open your Bibles to the book of Ezra this morning, and we're going to get started there in just a moment, so you can find the book of Ezra. That's a good place to mark and get ready to start in Ezra chapter 1 this morning. They were finally completing the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem when Ezra found the remnant people overcome with emotions of gratitude but also bittersweet sentimentality about what they were doing and the success of it. They were a thankful people in Ezra's day because they had lost everything and they didn't have very much hope of getting it back. And whenever that happens, you hit bottom anywhere. Going anywhere from that point is something that is to be considered a blessing. Now what has happened is that by Ezra's day, they've been restored to their homeland. They had a place to worship, even if it wasn't anywhere near as grand as what the old folks remembered in former times. They had a place to go and a place to worship. In many ways, we are sometimes a little bit too spoiled to embrace gratitude as deeply as we should. We come at certain points to take things for granted, and we're not as grateful as really we ought to be, except when we do hit rock bottom, when we do seem to feel as if we've lost everything that matters to us. We need to reclaim that spirit of thankfulness and gratitude to be able to approach God in a way that really befits all that He's done for us. We have to begin to understand how much we lost simply by sinning against God. And that really is where gratitude begins, because that's where rock bottom is. And realizing how much we lose by sinning against God, how much we regain by faith and obedience to the gospel message. And perhaps when that happens to us, our thankfulness can be restored as well. And not just in a mentality, but in a practicality as well. That it shows up in the way that we worship, in the emotion and the force that we put behind the thanks that we show to God. And so, as I said, we're starting the book of Ezra this morning, so back up in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 1. Let's read a little bit here together in verse 1 in just a moment. Let me set the stage a little bit here. Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonian invaders, as we're studying about in our Wednesday evening adult Bible class. Decades before this, that had occurred, and they hit rock bottom as they lost everything. The Babylonians destroyed the city. I know that none of us can probably contemplate that. Maybe if you've been victim of a tornado or a hurricane destroying everything in its path and all the things that you own, you can understand that. There are wildfires, I think, in Nevada going on right now. And the sheriff, I think it was, the governor, described the people leaving at a moment's notice, leaving behind everything that they had, and then returning the very next day utter blackened devastation. And that's really what happens here to the Jews. Those who survived the invasion are taken away, and when they finally return decades later, it looks entirely different. There's nothing there from what they knew before. Most of the people had been deported to other ends of the empire that only itself lived for a few decades. The Persians followed the Babylonians, ascending onto the world stage and into dominance of Jerusalem by the time of Ezra. And there was a kinder policy that follows that allows the people to go back into their homeland to begin rebuilding and reconstructing the culture that they had had before. The genocidal exiling of Nebuchadnezzar is replaced by a new spirit that allows people to reclaim what was theirs. So now the Jews in Ezra's day, as we've set the stage, are allowed to go back to the native land to rebuild that ancient way of life. But they do so with limited funding. They have some, but they don't have as much as they had before. And they have limited manpower compared to the time of Solomon. They don't have a seemingly endless supply of people and money and materials to rebuild. In chapter 1 here of Ezra, it's the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." In the second year of their return, they laid the foundation for that new temple that they were going to build. They could not contain their gratefulness and their optimism about what they were doing. But they also couldn't contain, in some of the older folks, the melancholy nostalgia they felt for what they knew before, how great the Temple of Solomon was, especially compared to what they were able to do now. In verse 8 chapter 3 in the book of Ezra, in verse 8 of that chapter, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Yeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren with the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. I like you sometimes to try to put yourself into that situation and hear what is going on there, and hear the different noises and the fact that you can't distinguish between the shouts of joy and the sound of weeping that is sometimes a weeping of joy, but at other times is a weeping of sadness because of the comparison of those two temples, the foundation really being the point of focus at that time. Imagine that shout, the noise, and all of those cries as it was going up there, and the fact that the sound was heard afar off. I wonder sometimes if people walking by this building during the song service, if they're able to hear even the muffled sounds of what is going on here. As I pulled in this morning, I could hear a man up on the overpass walking by, talking on his cell phone. I could hear his speech distinctly. I knew exactly what he was saying. Cloudiness and the lack of car traffic and train traffic made that possible. I wonder if it's reversed sometimes. And the people, maybe a little ways afar off, can hear what is going on. I want you to think about that. Hold on to that, because I'm going to come back to that in a little while. But that's something I want you to think about just a little bit. The Bible says there that they were singing responsively. It tells us what they were singing. So one part of the group would sing something and the rest would answer them. That's what responsive singing is. They each take turns sort of in communicating with each other. And that idea of responsive singing is a very impressive, if not entirely lost, expression of community thanksgiving, of people joining together in their songs. And some of our hymns employ a touch of responsiveness. We have a few songs that require just a little bit of that, but there's only a hint of it. There's not a lot of that that seems to go on these days. In responsive singing, the people are truly speaking to each other. Look in your Bibles there in our New Testament to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, because that's the idea, not always in responsive singing. Always the idea is of speaking to one another as well as speaking to God in our songs. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, the Bible says, Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, there's a lot in that passage and more than we can deal with even this morning, but certainly within that idea of singing praises to God is the element of thankfulness, of gratitude being returned to Him. In Ezra's day, the side of a slab foundation, the imagination of what that slab was going to become, what it represented about victory just in surviving to get to that point, what it said about the future and the past, was sufficient to provoke an outpouring of emotional gratitude. Ezra 3:11, we read a moment ago, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. It's always a possibility in any song that is sung repeatedly that the words can become automatic words that are spoken without very much thought to them. As we look at those words in that song, it is unfamiliar to us. We have to focus upon the words to try to get the meaning from them. Some of our songs we've sung so many times that part isn't required anymore. We don't have to examine the words intently to get the meaning. We know the meaning. We have to do something different instead. We have to make sure that the emotion, the gratitude, really is still a part of the singing. God is still good. His mercy still endures forever towards spiritual Israel. Ezra says, all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because, why? Because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Think of all the things that you have to be grateful for at this time of year and throughout your lives every day. Think of all the things that you are thankful to God for. They're thankful for a slab. They haven't built anything on it yet. They're going to. They're thankful to be surrounding that point where they have something to begin with. We look at that and all we can think about is what isn't accomplished. They're thinking about what is possible. And friends, that's where gratitude is. And understanding what is possible. When was the last time that you felt so grateful to God or to somebody else that you shouted or wept? If somebody donated an organ that saved your life or your child's life, would you be emotional? Or would you just say, oh, well, if he hadn't donated it, somebody else would. No big deal. I would have died, I would have lived, doesn't matter. My child could have survived, my child could have died, whatever. Wouldn't you be emotional? If somebody paid off your debt, your car loan, your credit cards, whatever it is, and said to you, don't worry about paying that back, I wanted to do something nice for somebody and I had a few thousand laying around and I took care of that, or maybe just did so anonymously. Wouldn't you be excited? You ever have somebody pay your bill in a restaurant and the waitress says that your bill's been taken care of? Well, me neither, it happens sometimes. Wouldn't you be excited? Wouldn't you think to yourself, I wish I'd gone ahead and ordered dessert? You might think that too. You'd be excited. If somebody saved you from slipping over the edge of a cliff and you were just hanging by the tree branch and somebody happened along and pulled you up, wouldn't you do more than just utter a few trite words or say something that in a monotone to them about what they'd done? Wouldn't you express great gratitude? Because when you look at these examples here, they're all examples of what God has done for us. He hasn't donated an organ to us. He donated His entire Son to us. He lived a life of great suffering and humility and finally spent 6 hours on a cross hanging there for us. Forget about an organ. That's all the organs. Our God paid our debt with that Son. He paid the debt of sin that we had accrued. And our God saves us, not just once, but repeatedly, as we find ourselves hanging over the edge and on the brink of falling into sin, sometimes apostasy, sometimes into utter devastation. Our God saves us and pulls us back and gives us another chance. When was the last time you felt so grateful to God or somebody else that you shouted because of joy or wept because you couldn't believe how close you came to losing it all, that someone saved you? That's where the emotion of gratitude is. And that's where it needs to begin, as it motivates us to express thankfulness. Christians should give thanks. Let's turn the Bibles over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians, the first chapter. Americans, we know, culturally, traditionally give thanks once a year, always on the fourth Thursday of November and somewhere in between the Detroit and Dallas games on television. That's the way it's scheduled. Thus it has always been. Thus it shall always be since the Pilgrim days. I don't know how, but somehow they were playing football then. And the Indians and the Pilgrims took time out and they gave thanks in between the games. I assume. Folks, don't do this on your history quizzes after the holiday. Some of this information may not be accurate. I don't know. But something like that. You know, when we think about that and what we do as a culture, it's okay, it doesn't hurt anything, it's fine. But more dedicated Christians can probably be counted on to express thanksgiving to God a bit more frequently than that. But we're just as concerned not only with the frequency of an expression of thanks in prayer, but we're concerned about the depth and the emotion of our gratitude as well. We seek to relate to God according not only to truth, but also to spirit. I said a moment ago about shouting and weeping, and yes, it is possible to say thank you in a way that doesn't really express a great deal of gratitude or emotion. The waiter brings me a refill on my iced tea at Antonio's restaurant, and I say thank you, and I am thankful. But I wasn't going to dive about it, no matter how hot the enchiladas are. I wasn't going to dive about it. I'm thankful, but honestly, I could have gotten it myself. All that's possible. But as we're returning thanks to God, it's a situation where it's something we couldn't do for ourselves. Ever. And there ought to be gratitude in that. There ought to be a realization of that. And I'm not suggesting we walk around crying all the time or shouting at people, but that we be driven by that thanks all the time. And we be returning it to God all the time. The danger we face at a time of relative prosperity. It seems strange to say that when you hear about unemployment of 9% and an economy that is struggling and a stock market that is up and down and Europe on the brink of disaster. It seems strange to say that, but it's still true. This is a time of relative prosperity. No doubt about that. We live in a time where even the unemployed and those who are old and can't work anymore not only get by, but get by and are provided for in very honorable ways. It's the danger we face in a time like that is that we begin to take blessings and future promises for granted. We begin to take all these gifts as if they are something that we deserve or that we are owed. That's really what I mean to say. Something that we are owed. And when you feel like you're owed something, it's a lot harder to be thankful for it, isn't it? Those are the blessings, the promises. Those are the ones that should inspire the most excitement in us, unless we've taken them for granted. Colossians 1, I ask you to turn there to verse 9. Paul writes, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Start right there. I've got to start this consideration with wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now stop with the idea of the inheritance for which God has qualified us to participate. Imagine you know a very, very wealthy family. You are not a part of it. You are vaguely aware of them. You are on the utter edges of their lives. They don't have much thought of you at all, but you're out there. And the patriarch of the family passes away, and you find that for some reason you were added into the will. And you are suddenly a very wealthy person. And you think, I don't know why. I barely knew these people. I don't understand. Why would they include me in that? You not only say that, you say, woo-hoo. That's the best I can do. I wish I could do it better than that. That's all I got. But that's what you say. You say, I am so excited. This is happening. This is wonderful. That's what you say. What I'm suggesting to you is what is in this passage is 10 trillion times better than what I just described. Even being able to go out and buy the car that you want and live in the house that you want and be able to have $100 bills as a pocket handkerchief. I'm suggesting what is here is 100 trillion times better. And that is underestimated. God has qualified us to participate in the inheritance of His Son. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. As you talk about donating an organ, here is the donation of blood, and it's Christ's blood. The danger we face is that we begin to take the gifts for granted, especially those that have been done in the past, the distant past, but also those that are merely the stuff of promise and hope that we feel as if owed to us. and therefore is not worthy of such gratitude because we are so deserving. There's the problem. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 with me. The story of the life of Christ is an extraordinarily interesting one. You come to Luke chapter 7, and what you're going to find is a great story of thankfulness, of relative gratitude between two different people. The true place of thankfulness is not confined to a rich table. This week, most of you, if not all, will surround a large table filled with sumptuous fare. It will be more food than you can eat at that one sitting. You will leave some behind. You will return during halftime of the second football game to feed upon it as well. There will be more there than you can eat. But the place of true thanksgiving is not even there. It's at the feet of Jesus from where all blessing actually flows. In Luke chapter 7:36, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. This is not a woman who takes anything for granted. This is not somebody who feels as if she is deserving, worthy, or owed anything. This is a woman who understands humility from the depth of sin. The Pharisee, however, is different. He had invited Jesus. He saw this. He spoke to himself. That means he muttered or he thought, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I hope you can see the difference between the Pharisee and the woman. And how difficult it was for the two of them, for the Pharisee and for his other guest, to figure out what was going on there. Even after being taught through parable what the truth was, to get it through their heads. And to grasp it. How hard it was for that mind really to be thankful. What it felt as if it didn't really need. Turn back 10 chapters to Luke chapter. I'm sorry, I had 10 chapters. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verse 11 is a similar story in some ways. Another time in his life, as it happened, he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Now here they are at rock bottom. They are sick, they are ostracized from society, they are cut off from other people. They are considered to be anathema to everybody, the same way that sinful woman was to the Pharisee. These 10 lepers lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. We talk about gratitude. Here are 10. They are at rock bottom, as I talked about a few moments ago, and yet even 9 of them are not so far down that receiving healing, they see the need to be so thankful. You look at the last verse that I read there. Your faith has made you well. And that faith made them thankful, made him thankful, I should say. Where the others weren't so much. Decency and order are necessary, are proper in a worship assembly. And we find that in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Decency and order are required to have a healthy and to have a normal everyday life. It's good to have decency, it's good to have order, to do things in a fitting way. But nowhere does the Bible suggest that decency and order preclude us from expressing deep emotion in our praise to God. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to turn it down and to withhold and to hold back the gratitude that we ought to feel, and I think probably do feel, toward God. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we should not express the emotion that we really feel when we think about what God has done for us. That we should sing the songs in a monotone. That when we pray, we should be very careful not to touch on any subject that might excite someone to be very sad or to be very happy. That we should be very careful to be stoic individuals in our worship or throughout our lives and not betray any real feeling. I'm not sure why some seem to feel that's the case or some want to worship that way. I don't. Because there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that's the case. You think about our prayers, you think about our singing, you think about our teaching as well. There is the need to make sure that we are involved not only in the text, in the lyrics, but most of all that we are invested in the worship that we're doing. That we are being sincere and genuine and not simply going through the emotions. Think back to that story I read with you in the book of Ezra. As they surrounded that plain slab and thought about where they had come from, what they were looking at, and what it could be. And it doesn't say that they stood there without emotion, spoke in monotones as few words as possible, and departed and went to their own places. They stood there and shouted, they wept, they sang responsively, and the Bible says that from afar off, you could hear them. Because they were invested in that. That's the emotion behind worship that is genuine and that is sincere. Psalm 100 says this, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations." Whatever was true in Psalm 100 was written is only more true today. And leaving aside what we do outside this building for a few moments, think about what it is we do when we come into it with the intent of worship. Do we enter through those doors with a sense of thanksgiving? Do we enter into this room with praise? Are we really thankful to Him? Or simply going through the motions because the song leader says, sing this song. And that's all that we know to do. I pulled out six words from that song. I'll let you think about those for a second. It's good to be thankful for our food. One of the things we tend to be thankful for when we're praying, especially over a table. But only if we're addressing ourselves to God as the real giver of good things, who can also bless what we consume. It's good for us to come to this place to assemble for worship with the intent, the ability, the willingness to make a joyful shout. Not sing as quietly as we can get away with and still tell people we're singing. But to sing with a joyful shout. I'm not much of a singer. I try to be honest with you about that because I don't want you to think that I've got any other ideas about that. But I still try to make a joyful shout. It does. It sounds like shouting. It's supposed to sound like singing. It's mistaken for shouting sometimes. But I see those words of those songs and I am filled with joy when those are joyful songs. sing out, it makes it easier to sing out. The more people who are whispering, the harder it is to have confidence. That's a psychological thing. It ought not to be, they will say, but it be. Make a joyful shout. Come with gladness. I realize, well, probably all of us walk in with something that doesn't make us all that glad. Something out there that we're having to leave behind, and we're not all that happy about. But there ought to be gladness that we have a God who cares for us, that we get to worship. Singing. Not muttering. Not concealing. But singing. Not everybody has the same ability. Not everybody can sing with the same sort of skill. Singing is what's necessary. Thanksgiving. Praise. Blessing. All those things should be a part of our worship, not just in our singing, but certainly in our praise, and as an element of the way that we worship God overall. The Bible says in Acts 27 and 35 that Paul, in one of his journeys, took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. He was thankful for the food that he had, and he encouraged his fellow travelers along the way. He was doing as he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. There's the real, sincere gratitude behind it. One more thing, and that's in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3, and verse 15. Now, I have preached a lesson like this before, actually probably several of them, and I have sometimes seen good results from it, in that the invitation song is sung with a great deal of emotion, and I'm usually pretty gratified by that. But I want to suggest something to you, that what is likely to happen, if that's all that this creates in us, is that by the time we get back this afternoon, all that will be gone. And we will be back to just relaxing during worship instead of really putting everything we have into it. I want to encourage you right now, rather than just saying, good lesson, good point, I'll try that, to think very hard right now and to make a commitment that although I've put something into my worship up until now, I'm going to begin putting all of myself into it. I'm going to begin putting more of myself into my worship. My songs and my prayers, and focusing myself upon Jesus. When I think about the Lord hanging on a cross for 6 hours, I can think about somebody who gave everything for me. When I come into worship and sit in a comfortable seat in a comfortable building and have songs prepared for me to sing, there isn't a lot that is required of me that is terribly difficult. But there is the opportunity to put everything that I have into what I do. Teaching. But also the praying, and the singing, the study, surrounding the table. There's the opportunity to put everything that I have into that worship. In Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. All the things that can bring us down and pull us back and make us less willing or less able to do all, we put those aside because this is for Jesus. It's not for the people that are my enemies. It's not for the people that are my detractors. It's not for the people that ignore me. It's for Him that I do. And I'm going to give it all to Him. I'm going to make a joyful noise because I'm glad to be a participant in that inheritance. As Christians, we have to be able to get beyond the cliches and the monotones. They're easy enough. They are present enough in Christianity as it exists today. We have to get beyond those things. Reach down where thankfulness is deep and meaningful, where you realize the depth of being a leprous sinner. Where you realize you are hanging over the edge and sometimes find yourself there again. It's not that we should adopt phony emotionalism. I would not want any of that. That is insincere. here. It is not genuine. It's not proper, fitting, or in order. We don't adopt phony emotionalism for dramatic effect, but it is that we should experience and confidently express our gratitude with God, our confidence in Him, and our hope about eternity. We're looking at more than a naked slab. We're looking at a cross. We're looking at eternity, and we're looking at heaven. I'm going to tell you, that doesn't touch you somewhere here. If that doesn't create gratitude inside of you, I don't have any way to finish that sentence. Let's be thankful to God and not hold it back. He deserves it. And I'm thankful to you. I want to remind you of the invitation of Jesus Christ. Nothing more to be grateful for than that opportunity exists and is extended to you this morning. That patience of God lingers a moment longer to give you this opportunity to put on Christ in baptism, to be forgiven of your sins, and to be able to rise and walk with Him. I've baptized so many people and seen tears of joy in their eyes as they stepped out of the baptistry. Very grateful to have that burden of guilt lifted from them. I think of that leprous sinner, the one of ten, who returns and expresses thanks to God. And that's the one that you can be this morning. The one you should be if you find yourself today in sin outside of Christ and outside of Christ. I encourage you this morning to